Now, this evening we're looking at the topic of prayer, specifically the topic of prayer in forgiveness, in helping us to forgive and to pray and love our enemies, and pray and love for our enemies, if that makes sense. All right, first slide we've got. All right. In the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, to revisit it, we have the line in verse 12a, "Forgive us our sins." It's an appeal to God that he would not hold the evil we have done against us. And to look further back into the prayer, we realize that we're not talking to a stranger, we're talking to our Father who loves us, who's for us, who's on our side. And if we keep going, we see that it's a God that is making a kingdom. And his kingdom is characterized by forgiveness and reconciliation. And we also see that in the prayer that his will would be done, and we know that it's God's will that all would come and find forgiveness in him, that he wills for all to repent of their sins. So when we pray, "Forgive us our sins," we can pray with confidence that we're talking to a Father whose will and mission is that very thing, to forgive us. The psalmist says that God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repays us according to our iniquities. If you're in Christ, God will neither relate to you nor judge you according to your sins. We have a God who is rich in mercy. And that God himself in Christ has taught us this prayer. We know that it is by the breaking of Christ's body and the spilling of his blood that our forgiveness was purchased for us. So when we come to God with a broken and repentant heart and say, "Forgive me, forgive us for our sins," we know that it's a prayer that's answered. You are forgiven. However, there's an assumption here. If we look at the whole verse, we see that "forgive us our sins" doesn't stand alone. Seems that there's also another part of this, that those that forgive sins also, those that ask for their sins to be forgiven also forgive others theirs. The verse reads, "Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us." And if there's any doubt in the connection between these two things, asking for forgiveness and us forgiving, well, at the very end, the verses that directly follow after the Lord's Prayer, it says in verses 14 to 15, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." He phrases it in both the positive and then in the negative. There can be no doubt his words are crystal clear. Forgiven people forgive. So what right do we have to come to God, who is most opposed and offended by sin, and ask him for forgiveness when we won't do that for the far lesser offenses and damages others do to us? Do you ask God for things that you will not give to others? Don't. To do so is to make the prayer a blasphemy, because it doesn't come from a changed heart. Comes out of pride and self-seekedness. Children of the Father pray to be delivered from such pride and selfishness. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." We who address God as Father know that we have been forgiven an infinite amount, that out of that obedience and joy, we in turn forgive as God has forgiven us. If you've experienced that great liberty of having a clear conscience before God, if the burden of your sin has been taken off your back, why would you deny that to others? You thank God for his forgiveness. Let others thank you for yours. And God doesn't put a limit on his forgiveness. We see Jesus' example is to forgive 70 times 7 in the one day. Practically speaking, that means an infinite amount. You're not going to exceed that mathematically. And you thank God for that. Again, so let others thank you for your willingness to forgive and forgive and forgive. And God doesn't say, oh, that sin is too bad, too great. So why should you? There's nothing that anyone could do to you that would warrant you withholding forgiveness. And lastly, God's forgiveness is complete. He has expunged our sins, leaving no impact on our relationship. He seeks no punishment or repayment. And we are to do the same, laying down our right for revenge and compensation. We forgive as God in Christ forgave us. And I really, really, and anyone that's in Bible study with me will know I really love this verse. And that is in Romans 12, verses 18 to 19. It says, if possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. We are to be people of peace. Peace is the goal we work towards. We cannot ensure that others will be peaceful towards us, but we can ensure that in our prayers and in our interactions with them, we can be of peace. We cannot have peace without forgiveness. In a world where to do wrong is the norm, peace is a necessity. I mean, forgiveness is a necessity for peace. In your relationships, in your homes, in your schools, your workplaces, and in this church, they will be horribly hostile environments if we refuse to forgive. And in forgiving as God forgives, we don't cheat justice, but rather we reserve it for God, who judges rightly and who repays rightly, whether that be in Christ or those that insist it would be upon themselves. So leave room for God's wrath. If you, a sinner, take vengeance, not only are you unjust in performing the act, but you leave nothing for God to do. You've repaid them back in full. So come to God in prayer. Tell him how you have been wronged. Pray that he would ask you to move on, that he would help you lay down the desire to get even, and leave him deal with those that have wronged you. To forgive for some of us comes relatively easy, and for others it is a relatively untrained muscle. Yet no matter our capacity, we are required to forgive. Some find forgiving a liberating, joyous opportunity to show others what Christ has done for us. Others do it out of obedience, sometimes even fear of God. But whether we're proud of our motivation or not, the primary thing is to forgive. And we need help in this. Some of us pray, forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us, with the knowledge that that is the work that God has done in us by his Spirit. That is what we do, that we forgive others. And for many of us, we pray that prayer as we have forgiven those who sin against us, with just as much of a plea as forgive us our sins. Because not only do we know that we need forgiveness for our inability to forgive in certain points, but we also pray that in faith, that by the power of God, he would make that a reality in our lives, that we would be forgivers. The other week we looked at healing and deliverance. It is likely not asked of God, like physical healing and deliverance from demonic oppression. but healing and deliverance from bitterness, hardness of heart, the desire to repay, and the power of being owed is in even more need. We see that wherever we go. So how about healing and deliverance from that? Let's just bow our heads now and ask for that. Yeah? Heavenly Father, I don't know who I'm praying for right now. They know who they are. If they are held in the grip of bitterness, of hardness of heart, and they cry for deliverance, we pray that you would rescue them. You would soften their heart, that they would be merciful like you are, that they would learn to forgive like you forgive, that out of your mercy you would do a great work in them and help them in that. For those people that pray that in their heart, Lord, we believe that you will do good in them, that you've heard that. So work a miracle in us. May we be more like you, forgivers. Amen. So we've looked at forgiveness. And as Jesus so often does, he calls for more. Jesus not only calls us to forgive, but he calls us to pray for and love those that are hardest to forgive and to love and to pray for, our enemies. The words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 48 are considered by many some of the most difficult teachings of Jesus, and yet they are still his teaching, and we are still his followers. So let's read. But I say to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those, who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get back anything. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. I remember watching a debate with the famous atheistic journalist, author, and debater Christopher Hitchens. And in that debate, he said that to love your enemies is not only weak, but it's evil. We need to hate our enemies. We need to destroy our enemies. Hitchens sees to love our enemies as weak. I don't think that's the case. See, we don't refuse to retaliate because we cannot. We refuse to retaliate because we choose to not. And acting towards, in love towards evil is the bravest thing I think you can do. And the strongest display of character there is. Seems Hitchens is too shallow or too primal to even see those that as an option. He can only see it at the face value, weakness. Can't see the strength that lays underneath. And in Hitchens' method of hate to hate, creates a never-ending cycle of wrong to retaliation of wrong, to to retaliation of retaliation, and on we go, and we get a great description of what the world looks like without the teaching of Christ. No, I prefer Jesus' vision, where love triumphs over hate in the end. Where amongst all the bitterness, hate, and revenge, love wins. And it is largely because we still live in societies that are so deeply impacted by the words of Christ, whether they know it or not, that many still prefer Jesus' vision than Hitchens. Many want love and peace to reign. The challenge is, very few want to be the ones that initiate it. And that is what Jesus calls us to do, to be that radical change, to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We offer them to God, deferring the usual response to act ourselves, and we do so willing for their best, to the extent that they would be blessed by God, that he wouldn't count their sins against them, but that they would come to a place where they would know him and be transformed by him. And not only do we pray that God would bless them, but also in coming to God, in praying for our enemies, he softens our hearts towards them. And it brings not only God into the situation, but it invites him into us to shape us by his Spirit. And with that renewed strength, we hand revenge, retaliation, and hatred over to God and act as he does with his enemies, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. When we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, we display that we are children of the Father, a Father that loves those that hate him and blesses those who curse him. And your enemy can only harm you as much as you trust in this world. If you love pride, comfort, possessions, money, and respect, you will be at a great loss. They can take much from you if that is your treasure. But if you love God above all, then you can surrender to them these earthly things out of joy to God. Because if your treasure is God, they cannot truly take what is valuable to you. On top of this, we know in surrendering things and praying for our enemies, we will be rewarded. What can they take from us when we have God, who is the maker of all things? What pride can they strip from us compared with the glory of being sons and daughters of God? What can they steal from us that would match the inheritance we have promised to us? And how can they humiliate us in a way that Christ has not also shared in and redeemed in his humiliation on the cross? No, therefore, we are free to love our enemies. And by our surrendering of these things, it's not in vain. Nor is it just for us or for God, but rather we surrender these things to our enemies to bless them. Not only materially in giving what they ask, but also in witness. For you declare you are a child of the Most High and what that looks like to them. That you are unbreakable. That you are unoffendable. That your hope is in the Lord and Master of all. When you display Christ to your enemy, you are truly loving them. And to love your enemy is to evangelize to them in both word and deed and pray for their salvation. That they would be changed. That they would become a lover of God, a lover of their neighbor, and a lover of their enemies. Now, on the topic of forgiveness, on loving our enemies and praying for them, people, especially in this passage, Luke chapter 6, want some clarifications. And that can be dangerous too. Let's not approach the text in a way that removes all obligation to us. This is what people are tempted to do. Oh, they can't be that stern. Let's find a way why these things don't apply to us. So if that's your motive, then you're in the wrong place. But if you truly want to understand what Jesus is saying so that you can live it out, and you want to know what the whole span of Scripture has to say on this, then I feel like we are right in saying, what does Jesus actually require of us in this text, and what isn't he? So what isn't required of us? Well, we're not required to say that what our enemy is doing to us isn't bad. In actual fact, we call it evil for what it is, and we love them despite it, and we pray for them because what they're doing to us is evil. Nor are we to ignore or hinder the rule of law in our country. Romans 13 tells us that God has established government for the purposes of rewarding those who do good and punishing those who do evil. We don't forget love for our neighbor for love for our enemy. We don't stand in the way of the law. People need protection from evil, and God wills that it's limited, that evil. Nor are we required to be pacifists. Nor are we required to accept beatings. A slap on the cheek in Jesus' time and culture was an insult, a sign of disrespect, not a prelude to a physical fight as we would often see it today. The lesson of turn the other cheek is about humility, restraint, not returning insult for insult. In the common vernacular, to be the bigger man. The Bible gives us the right to use violence in the act of self-defense, the defense of our family, and the defense of the innocent. Nevertheless, because we have a right to something, doesn't mean we always have to use it. Although Jesus doesn't use physical violence as an example here of loving your enemy, he does leave an example for us in choosing to not defend himself when he could. There are times when he fled, and there are other times when he chose to stay and was unjustly wronged, even though he knew he could call on legions of angels if he wished. And I think here we have a genuine choice. A choice to the degree in which we allow ourselves to be physically harmed by our enemies in any given moment. And we may choose to love our enemy to such a degree that we let them beat us and take our life. Out of our love and hope in God, our faithfulness to him, and in order to testify to our enemy the power of our faith, our satisfaction in God, and our hope in him. And since Jesus' words on the cross, forgive them for they know not what they do, Christians throughout the centuries have allowed their lives to be snuffed out at the hands of their enemies, often while praying for them as Jesus did. So although we're not commanded to die for our faith, to take beatings, we are certainly blessed if we do. And lastly, we're not required to reconcile with our enemies. Just as we saw before, if it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. We cannot control other people. We always seek reconciliation. That is what we want. But we realize it is not always a reality in a world where people are determined to still be our enemy. Christ himself provides forgiveness for all people, but only some receive it and are reconciled back to him. Forgiveness only requires one side. We can forgive and remove offense and a right to get back from people while they still hate us. But reconciliation, or the restoring of relationship, must be two-sided, because it requires on the other side repentance, acceptance of forgiveness, and restored trust. And unfortunately, that is not always a reality. And we see this in our courts of law all the time, where Christians have had their loved ones killed and stolen from them. Heartbroken, they still, out of the strength that comes through God and the hope that they have in words like this, they look their loved one's killer in the eye, often met with a blank face back or even a smirk or laughter, and they say to them, "I pray for you. I love you. And by the power of God, I forgive you." That is what we're called to do. But the reality is, it doesn't mean when that person serves their sentence, when they come out, that now that family and them are best pals, that they'll come in and share the room of the loved one they took in the home. No, for that to take place, trust would need to be restored and reconciliation, true reconciliation, take place. But what is required of us? I feel that is a lot more clearer. We are to love our enemy. We are to be merciful. We are to forgive them without limit. We are to bless and not curse. We are to do to them as we would have them do to us. If we're insulted, we don't retaliate, but rather show humility, peace, and assurance in God. And in fact, in so doing so, we remove the impact of their insult. Don't even let yourself be stolen from. Take the initiative and be a giver to your thief. If they take something from you, don't demand it back. Find something else to give to them. Lend and don't expect to be repaid. And I hope these are hurting, because it's a big calling, but it's what he requires. And lastly, we hold in tension those words of loving our enemy and to give to whom that asks. We will give to whom that asks, but we won't give to them things that it is not in their best interest to have. Otherwise, we wouldn't be loving. Finally, we pray for our enemies. We pray that God would bless them and that they would know him. We pray that as his children, they would see him through us. And that God would be glorified in our testimony of how satisfied we are in him above all those things that they think that we should care about and should hold dear. We pray that God would help us hand over our personal right to justice, and that he would give us strength to act in love of our enemy. And in so doing, we are children of the Most High. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, these are tough words. But they are your words and they are your calling. That for those of us that are forgiven, we also forgive. Let us be lovers of God and lovers of man, because the two go together. Lord, if we need to be taught lessons, if we need to be taught to not trust in the things of this world, then teach us those lessons in your love and your discipline. Most importantly, grow in us a spirit of forgiveness. Grow in us a spirit that values the things of your kingdom above all, so that we can give to those that ask of us, that we can lend without expectation to be repaid, that we can be humiliated and yet know we have so much worth in you. May we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Help us in this, we pray. Amen. Now I invite the band up.